Good evening. How lovely to be here in the house of the Lord and to smile and to be happy in God. And if you're a stranger here and you've never been into a place like this, it's really, really lovely to have you here. And we have one book which we love, and that's the Bible, the Word of God. And if you're listening to this tape, a warm welcome to you too. If you have a Bible, you turn along, follow with me, and check that this is what the Word of God says. And I came across this, which I think is really lovely. The Bible is profound. It is unsearchably rich. It is deep as to excel all ideas, all philosophies, all opinions, all insights by all human beings put together. Oh, for you and I to understand the beauty and the loftiness of the Word of God. It is rich for you and for me. And I'm going to preach from a verse in Hebrews, and I'm going to read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. And I've called my sermon Full Sail. Full Sail. Verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Let me just pray a second. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word, and I pray, Holy Spirit, you'll take the things of Christ and reveal him to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. And my verse there, verse 38, I'd like to center around that really. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now I have to tell you, I've been a bit naughty, and I've gone and bought something for you. Every one of you, and you're going to be so grateful to me. You're going to be thrilled to learn that at no expense to yourself, I have entered you into the Observer's single-handed transatlantic race. What about that? Aren't you thrilled? Aren't you absolutely thrilled? The year is 1960, and I'm a little boy of 13. My, this is going to be something. You're going to love it. You really are going to love it. I've paid all the fees. There's no problem with that. 115 people have expressed interest in this transatlantic race. And you're going to sail from Plymouth. You've got to get yourself there, but I'm assuming you can do that. And then you've got a short little race there to go from the United Kingdom in Plymouth to New York. Not bad. And it's going to be something like 3,400 miles. I know you're eager to go. In point of fact, there were only 8 entries when this race took place, of whom only 5 took part. The date is 11th of June, 1960. I think you can choose your own route. You haven't got to follow anybody else. You can go the way you'd like. How to get across from Plymouth to New York. There's one thing I'd like just to point out to you. It's a westward sailing. So the problem there really is that you're going to be against the prevailing wind. Everything is going to be against you. The man who actually won this race was a man called Francis Chichester. And he had a 12-meter boat. And he named it Gypsy Moth the Third. And you'll be interested for yourself how long it's going to take. The winner, this fella, it took him 40 days, 12 hours, and 30 minutes. You're all set for this, are you? I do hope so. We're in a race as Christians, aren't we? There is a race. We are pilgrims. We are on the move. We're not settled. We're traveling from this place to an eternal place. It's a journey that's going to require confidence. You're going to have confidence. It's going to require looking forward. And it's also going to require you having patience. Abraham was a man like this. He was asked to move from one place to another. And if you look in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it says this: by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. I remember when I found Christ as a teenager, towards the end of my teens, there was a Christian chorus that went around, and the words went something like this: this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I cannot feel at home in this world anymore. Now, if you were to set off, say, tomorrow on this transatlantic journey, I can say without fear of contradiction, there are dangers ahead. There's going to be dangers ahead. And our pilgrimage as Christians faces problems and difficulties. And our passage is here, this reading I gave, outlines three which I want to pick up. The first is this: the danger of casting away your confidence. Look at verse 35. The danger of casting away your confidence. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Or as the ESV puts it, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Now, presumably, if you took me up on this transatlantic voyage, this race, I think that you would have counted the cost. And I expect you'd be confident, or you wouldn't have started it. You'd have counted the cost. And the thing for the Christian is we are surrounded by several things which stop us or wish to stop us from following God: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it can have a very debilitating effect on our mood and on our feelings. And there must be a certain counting of the cost, a resolve, a confidence which Christ alone can give us. Luke 14:27 says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. But which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And these Christians here in Hebrews, these early Christians, these early days, they had terrible hot persecution, which we in general have not faced. These believing Hebrews we have before us had their share of it. And the writer to Hebrews, he wants them to remember what they've been through. He wants to remind them how divine light came into their hearts and life and sprung up in their minds, and how God took them to his favor and to his covenant, and how immediately earth and hell combined all their forces against these Christians. The Bible splits mankind really into two states. There's the natural state, which is a dark state. Those who continue in this state will not be disturbed by the devil. And then there is a state of grace, the state of the gospel. It's a state of light, and therefore the powers of darkness will violently oppose it. Don't we read what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12? Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. These Hebrew Christians had been through some terrible things. Earlier on, Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 4:9, he says, "For it seems to me that God has given the very place to us apostles, like people condemned to die in public, as a spectacle for the whole world of angels and of human beings." Perhaps you're having certain difficulties and certain problems have come your way. You've lost someone. Someone has made a biting remark to you and hurt you. Your circumstances overwhelm you, and you just cannot get on top of your feelings, and you lose your confidence. And you think to yourself, "I'm just one in a million. Nobody sees me." Do you know there's 131 million people born on this earth every year? 55 odd million die every year. So that's 250 births in 1 minute that we've just sat through. And 105 people die each minute. 4 births every second. Nearly 2 people die every second in the world. And it's easy to feel, what's it all about? What's it all for? And the revelation of God tells us that God loves the individual. And God loves you. And he loves me. And he sees you as an individual. And in fact, scripture goes beyond that, saying that he saw us before the foundation of the world. And every one of us are special and loved and desired by God to turn to him. We're not lost in a crowd when we come to the word of God. Don't lose your confidence. I live in a street which is a cul-de-sac. And my little boy, I remember he wanted to ride his bike. And up and down I rang him, up and down. And then it didn't seem many hours or the following day, I can't just remember, he suddenly got it. He didn't want me. Oh, I can ride my bike. He had confidence. And I pray that through the preaching of the word of God and your own personal reading of the word of God will bless your heart and encourage you in the things of God, increasing your confidence in God. And of course, that's one good, such a lovely reason about fellowship. I remember a few weeks ago, I think I've been in Sunday school, and I passed here, and I just looked through here, and you were all praising God. And you were all just, and I just lingered a second here before I went out the door to come round. I'm sorry for sneaking and looking at you, but I did. And it was just so lovely to see people confident in God, loving him. Charles Spurgeon once said that good preaching should comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And if you're comfortable without God, I'd like to stir you up and say, think where you're going. And if you're broken, but you're loving the Lord, I'd like to give you words of comfort from Scripture. Then secondly, there's a danger of drawing back. Look at verse 38. "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." The ESV puts it, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And this writer, he didn't consider that they had drawn back, but he's speaking of the danger of doing so. The danger of doing so, and he's giving them this warning. And one Bible expositor on this verse, he takes that word to draw back. There's three words there, to draw back. And he says, actually, it actually means to take in sail. To take in sail on your boat. The Christian is like a sailor who should let out all the sail. You've only got to read through Hebrews. We keep on being told, let's go forward. His thought is that the believer could, now I don't know, I've got a technical term in yachting. I don't know if I will look to Magnus for this, to reef in the sail. I don't know if that's a word, to draw. Not, I'm right, reef. To take in his sail, to start to pull out from being out and out for God. Hardly anybody notices. Miss a meeting here. Don't go to your Bible. It doesn't play a central part in your life. But nobody knows about it. We would say perhaps half-hearted. Or in our sailing terms, we're not going as fast as we could do. The Bible calls it, into a very touching thing when you read it in the book of Revelation, losing your first love. Lord, give me the first love I had as a teenager. Losing your first love. Losing the desire to see men and women and boys and girls saved. Not loving the Lord your God with all your heart. Not being jealous for the name of the Lord our God. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the holy place, it wasn't possible for natural light to penetrate in there. The priest walked inside through divine light. And he had to go outside for natural light. True worship today is in spirit and in truth. It is where the Spirit takes the things of Christ and reveals him to us. Walking by the light of reason, intellect, science, or as often you'll hear the liberals say, the golden rule, which is the principle of treating others as one would wish to be treated, may be fine and proper for the natural man. But these never lead the soul into a place of fellowship with God. Natural light is the extent of these, and by virtue of the appeal to the natural man, they're indeed dazzling. But the moths are attracted, and the light that draws them in to their destruction. But the true worshippers behold only Christ, and this is never able to be discerned without the help of the Holy Spirit. The beauties of Christ are never beheld by the natural man. Only through the aid of the Holy Spirit can we see the face of Christ. This drawing in, it takes its form really privately. Nobody sees it. Just taking a little bit more sail, soft pedaling, going through the motions. My verse here says danger. Danger when you take that in your heart. The scriptures urge us to go forward. For a sailing boat, the skippers would speak of the excitement of the race and the power of full scale. For a steamer, full steam ahead. For the Christian, forward, forward. There's a terrible thing in the Word of God called apostasy. And it's those who appear to be saved and appear this, that, and the other in God. But it is a mark and a brand which these verses speak of. And it says God takes no pleasure in that sort of person. In fact, we see here it is a severe displeasure and anger. God never is pleased with something, formal profession, external duties and services. He sees them with great displeasure. They are an offense to him. Professing like this might go a little way, but then they draw back, and this drawing back from God is drawing, and my verse says, to perdition. Strong's dictionary says that's ruin, loss, destruction. The further we depart from God, the nearer we approach ruin. And isn't that echoed by Jesus in Luke 9:62? And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And then thirdly, there's the danger of losing patience. Look there at verse 36. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Or as another version puts it, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We say children have no patience, don't we? They scream, they cry, we want it now. But for us, we have a life which is full of promise. Promise now, promise for things to happen in the future. To be patient and to trust. That's what Paul said in Colossians, when he says in Colossians 1:10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Why did these Christians put up with this terrible persecution? Well, they were patient. They knew in themselves what they had in heaven coming to them. A better place, a more enduring place. They knew of the happiness of the saints, the believers in heaven, is something of real weight and worth. All things here really are all shadows. They're here and they're gone. Only heaven has real value and substance to the Christian. It is an enduring substance. It'll outlive time and run parallel with eternity. We can never spend it. The Christian's enemies can never take it from us as they did their earthly goods. This will make rich amends for all you lose in this world. Suffer, loss. Heaven, there's a better place, a better estate, better liberty, better society, better hearts, better work, everything better in heaven. Those who have been kept faithful in great trials for the time past have reason to hope that the same grace will be sufficient to help them still to live by faith, till they receive the end of their faith and patience, even the salvation of their souls. If we live by faith and die in faith, our souls will be safe forever. The greatest part of a believer's happiness is in promise. But first, we must do the will of God. And then we'll receive the promise. We have need of patience to wait for the time when the promise shall be fulfilled. They have need of patience to live till God calls them away. It's a trial of patience for Christians to be content, to live after their work is done and wait for the reward till God's time to give it them arrives. We must be God's waiting servants when we can be no longer his working servants. And that, I feel, is the great blessing of you and me, brothers and sisters together, to have fellowship. These Christians, they were afflicted, and there's a reference there to brothers and sisters and how they cared for one another. The Christian spirit is a sympathizing spirit, not a selfish spirit, but a compassionate spirit. It makes every Christian suffering our own, puts us upon pitying others, visiting them, helping them, and pleading for them. I like this. I think that there's a word that Paul uses when he was talking about himself as a servant. And the word he uses, servant, in 1 Corinthians, there's about, I think, six different types of servant. And the one he referred to was a subordinate servant, functioning as a free man. The literal meaning, apparently, is under rower. There would be a boat with everybody on top rowing, but there'd be another place underneath where they couldn't see much, but they rowed, under rower. And Paul uses that word that he says, I am an under rower in a big galley ship. G. Campbell Morgan, a man I love to read, he describes under-rowers as one who acts under direction and asks no questions, one who does the thing he's appointed to do without hesitation, and one who reports only to the one who is over him. So Paul says, in effect, when it comes to the time to evaluate my life, don't name cathedrals after me. Don't name a school after me. Don't give me an honorary doctorate. Just say I was a third level galley slave. And bless his heart, he pulled the oar. That's what he did. Lots of people, we want to be the hot shot. But God wants people who will pull the oar. In verse 2 in 1 Corinthians 4, it says, the key to the whole thing is that a man be found. What? Faithful. That's what's required. You don't want a clever rower who's got a new way to do it. Meanwhile, he shears off everybody else's oars in the process. You want a faithful rower. A faithful rower. That's it. Strong's Concordance says, an underling. That's all Paul thought of himself as, an under rower. Matthew Henry puts it, Christians are one body, are animated by one spirit, have embarked in one common cause and interest, and are the children of that God who is afflicted in all the afflictions of his people. If one member of the body suffers, all the rest suffer with it. The apostle takes particular notice how they sympathized with him. Verse 34, yet you had compassion on my bonds. We must thankfully acknowledge the compassions our Christian friends have shown us under our afflictions. And that's a joy in our fellowship together here. We've had people with great happinesses and people with great sadnesses. And it's lovely to bear one another's burdens and one another's happinesses. Well, there are three dangers, but of course I should say there are three certainties. And I led you astray. I know you've been thinking, how are you going to do this crossing all on your own? I'm so sorry, I did mislead you. Because the truth is, we are not alone. We're not doing this journey on our own. It's a misnomer. It reminds me of Joseph, and it was said prophetically of him. You'd think he was all on his own. But towards the end of the book of Genesis, it says these words in Genesis 49, 24. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. We thought Joseph was all alone, but God was with him. God was with him. Isn't that lovely? There's a tremendous difference between having an opinion or speculation that God is holy and gracious, and having a sense of the loveliness and the beauty of that holiness and grace. There's a difference between a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. If you've never tasted honey, then you're not going to know the same as if you just stand back from it. A man may know the former, that knows not how honey tastes, but a man can't have the latter unless he has the idea of the taste of honey. So there's a difference between believing that a person is beautiful and having a sense of this beauty. The former may be obtained by hearsay, but the latter only by seeing the countenance of his face. And you can talk all night long about God and about Christ, but when you are converted and when you've met with Christ, you find there is a beauty and a love which the Holy Spirit imparts to you, that you find grown men and women say, I love him. I love him. Notice our single-handed yacht race was carried out against the prevailing winds. And our race, in this world, we have obstacles. Paul says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And the third encouragement is that the future life will come. It is not an abyss. It is not the end. Eternity awaits. To help their patience, he assures them of the near approach of Christ's coming to deliver and to reward them. Look at verse 37 there. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. There is a moment that the Lord knows when he's coming. I don't know when it is, but there is that particular moment. Habakkuk speaks of an appointed time. He says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So we're not to cast away our confidence. That is their holy courage and boldness, but to hold fast to the truths which we know within our heart. The writer encourages them by assuring them that the reward of their holy confidence will be very great, and it carries tremendous reward, a present reward, which is simply the promises of God and the peace that is within our heart, and a future reward. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. It is the honorable character of just saved men and women that in times of great affliction, they can live by faith. They can live upon the assured persuasion that they have the truth of God and that they have his promises. Faith puts life and vigor into them. I'm perhaps going to make you smile. I hope I do make you smile. But listen to this. A man called Howard George Hendricks. He was a long-term professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he said this, that Christians should be the most turned on, over 50, the most turned on, the most excited, the most committed, the purest, the most enthusiastic, and the most available for service. Why? Because they've been hearing the word of God the longest. They've been applying it the longest. They've been maturing the longest. They ought to be showing the fruit that they possess. Right? They are the most turned on. So, if you're over 50, over 55, over 60, you should be more life in you, more joy in you, the thrill, the energy, the dynamic of the church. My word. They should be at the cutting edge of evangelism. They ought to be the people at the cutting edge in prayer. Why? Well, because they've lived with God the longest. They've applied the word. So their obedient pattern has gone on longer. Therefore, they're mature, more so than those with fewer years, because of constantly applied truth. Oh, dear Donald. 50, 55, 60, beyond. All of us should be going on with God. I come to a close. I would like to say that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can find him. And the Bible teaches us that all of us have sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. And there is a judgment coming. And Jesus Christ came into this world to die for the individual. And we are accountable for our sin. And we are liable for it. And I do not know any other way to be reconciled to God but by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. He died and he shed his blood for you and for me. One commentator said, there's a pardon for every sinner on the top side of the earth. But you have to call it by yourself, by faith, for it to become yours. In other words, you have to trust Christ as your Savior. I don't know what you think of this race, whether you're not going to go tomorrow morning and cross the Atlantic, I don't know. But you are on a race. And you and I need to encourage each other. Don't give in. Don't pull in sail. Don't be, not putting your full weight in. Give your heart all out and out for God. Robert Louis Stevenson tells in some of his writing of a storm that caught a vessel off a rocky coast. and threatened to drive it and its passengers to destruction. In the middle of the terror, one daring man, contrary to others, to orders, went to the deck and made a dangerous passage to the pilot house and saw the steersman at his post, holding the wheel unwaveringly and inch by inch turning the ship out once more to sea. The pilot saw the watcher and smiled. Then the daring passenger went below and gave out a note of cheer. "I have seen the face of the pilot," and he smiled. All is well. All is well. The word of God, Christ, what he's done, all is well. I remember my grandfather telling me about the love of God and the promises of God and him saying, all is well. I heard my mother tell me, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, all is well. All is well. And now for me, since I've found Christ, and since I've seen his face, and since I have a measure of understanding, a teeny measure of what the word of God has, I've seen his face, and I know all is well. All is well. I repeat that verse again. The world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I cannot feel at home in this world anymore. Two people will be at the in the corner, in the prayer corner, if you'd like to speak to someone and pray with them about any matter, or about your own soul, or something that is that's spoken to you. And no matter who you are or what you are, the future in God is wonderful. And you say, you do not know my background and you don't know what I've gone through and how it's affected me. In 1974, this baby was born in England. And this little boy, this little baby was born in a very dysfunctional family. And his father committed suicide when he was 7 years old. He didn't know that his father had taken his own life until he was 10. So he was 3 years, he didn't know about it, and it left scars on him. His mother remarried, and she remarried a very abusive man, a stepfather, who eventually ended up in prison. And he did that for abusing his family. That was a hard life for this little boy born in 1974. Sometime later, he went to a mission in England where he heard the gospel and he was converted to Christ. He's a very good musician. And he wanted to celebrate what Christ had done for him, and he was reading the 103rd Psalm. And he wrote this song. And the name of the song is the song we're going to sing now to close. 10,000 Reasons. And his name is Matt Redman, who has written many, many Christian songs. But he's penned this from experience, and I think it's a lovely thing for us to close our evening together. So let's finish by singing 10,000 Reasons.